Verse 1 of chapter 15, then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. This is what the Lord says to Jeremiah. And the reason why, I mean, there's a lot of guys God could have chosen to put in verse 1. You know, there's a lot of other guys besides Moses and Samuel. There's some good guys in the Old Testament. But these are a couple of good choices, Moses and Samuel. But why did he pick them as opposed to any of a number of other guys he could have chosen? And I think he's specifically choosing them at this point because Moses and Samuel were classic intercessors. They knew what it was to intercede on behalf of other people. Remember when God was upset with Israel and he was going to wipe them out. He told Moses, he said, I'm just going to wipe them out and I'm going to start with a whole new line. Just forget about Abraham and the promise I made from him, to him. I'm just going to start a whole Mosaic dynasty right now. And you're going to take his place. And remember what Moses said as he interceded for Israel. He says, Lord, you can't do that. You promised. I would just assume that you would blot my name out. You know, just take me. Let me take their place in judgment than rather you go back on your name. That's some pretty serious intercessing, right? I mean, that's interceding in spades. And then Samuel, when Israel began complaining because they'd had all this period of judges and all around them, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and all the ites, they had kings. And the Israelites wanted to have a kingdom like they did. They wanted to be like the world. They wanted to be, they didn't feel like they were grown up. You haven't really graduated until you've got a king, was in their minds. And so Samuel interceded on behalf of Israel when they wanted to have a king rather than God. Basically, that's what they're saying. We don't want God to lead us. We want to have a king. It's okay. I mean, it's not that we're rejecting God. No, we'll still go to church on Saturday. We'll still go to Shabbat school and all that sort of thing. But we just want to have a king because that's what everybody else does. And Samuel interceded on their behalf. And so he says, even if these two mighty classic interceders from the Old Testament were to come in to me on your behalf, it's not going to change anything. And it shall be that when they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus saith the Lord. So here's what you tell them. When they ask you, what should you do? What should we do? Just say to them, such as are for death to death. ESV translates it as pestilence, such as are for pestilence, pestilence. Probably a better rendering. The word can mean death, but I think in the context, it's a better idea of pestilence. Because he says, such as are for the sword to the sword. Such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. Because I'm going to appoint, he says, I will appoint over them four forms of destruction. There's going to be pestilence, famine, pestilence, sword, famine, and captivity. I'm going to appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy. And I'll hand them over to trouble, to all the kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Now, Israel, the northern kingdom, of course, it's been carried away captive by the Assyrians for probably 100 years at this time, roughly. And every one of their kings was bad. They didn't have a single king. They were all idolaters, and they all erected high places, and they were just all bad. Judah had about maybe a 60-40 split, and whether the 60 was good or the 60 were bad just kind of depends on the commentator. There were some that were kind of like, could go either way. Manasseh was the worst. He wasn't the last of the bad kings. He wasn't the first of the bad kings, but he was the worst of the bad kings. And he was also had the distinguishment. He distinguished himself as having the longest rule of all the kings of Judah. He ruled over 50 years. And he caused his own son to be offered to Molech as a sacrifice. There's really not anything you can say good about Manasseh. It says in 2 Kings chapter 27, verse 7, beginning with verse 7, it says, or I'm sorry, 2 Kings 21, starting with verse 7. And in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers. Only if they are careful to do according to all that I've done, commanded and have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So the Lord says, you know, I brought you guys into the land to drive out the inhabitants because their iniquity was full. I had judged them, and I was using you guys to be the instruments of my judgment. And you were supposed to represent me to the rest of the world. The world was supposed to look at you and see me. And you were worse than they were. I brought you in there, and you look at Manasseh, and he did more evil than even the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and all the other guys that were before you. That's a bad king. Because if you study the history of the religion of all of those ites, that was pretty depraved. You know, the sacrificing the Molech was just kind of like, that was only the logical conclusion to all of the depravity that had preceded them. Hebrews chapter 11, you know, in the great Hebrew Hall of Faith in chapter 11, it says toward the end of the chapter, he goes through saying all, you know, by faith so-and-so did this, and by faith so-and-so did that. And it says, in starting with verse 36 of Hebrews 11, still others had trials of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. And they were stoned, and they were sawn in two, and were tempted, and were slain with the sword. You know, we can probably go through the Old Testament. We can identify some of the guys that were mocked and scourged, and we can find guys who were, Jeremiah was thrown in chains and imprisonment. We can find many of the people of the Old Testament that would qualify for the Hebrews Hall of Faith mentioned here. We can see guys that were tempted and slain with the sword. But the sawn in two part, the Old Testament doesn't tell us about. But there is a very old tradition that is at least dated to the Christian era. There's some people say it goes even back to the time of the period of the Maccabees. But there's a very old tradition that says that Isaiah was killed by Manasseh. Isaiah the prophet, he was killed by Manasseh by sawing him in two with a wooden sword. Now, he didn't saw him in two like this with a wooden sword. He sawed him in two like this with a wooden sword. That's what the tradition says. Don't know if it's true or not, but Hebrews 11 is talking about somebody that got sawn in two. Very likely Isaiah, and very likely done by Manasseh. That's how bad of a king Manasseh was. And yet, on his deathbed, after 50 plus years of rule and reign over Judah and all of the bookerheadedness that he did, on his deathbed, he repented. He said, oh, dear Jesus, please come into my heart. You know, like the thief on the cross. He repented in the 11th hour of conversion. And you know what? God said, okay, I'll forgive you. And if Manasseh meant it, and it appears as though he did, we'll see Manasseh in heaven someday. I mean, his name was so negative that the Hebrews, whenever they would read his name in the Bible, they wouldn't even pronounce it. In fact, sometimes they would say Moses instead because Moses was a good guy. And they just didn't want to read his name. That's how poor of a reputation he had. But just because he repented does not necessarily mean that the people did. You know, for 50-some years, he had been leading the people into the same ways that he had gone, into the same depths of depravity, even to the point of practicing child sacrifice unto Molech. And just because he had a deathbed repentance didn't mean that the nation did. They continued on in that same vein. And God is saying, because of that, because of what Manasseh did to the people with the example that he gave to them and the influence that he had over them and the leading them into depravity, then they're going to be judged for it. And here we are 150 years later, and over 100 years later, that's about to happen. For who will have pity on you, verse 5, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask you, how you doing? You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. And then God says, I am weary of relenting. You know, whenever the Bible tries, the Bible takes eternal words or eternal concepts, like trying to describe, you know, you were just singing the Revelation song about the appearing of the Lord and trying to put that into words, even Bible words. It always falls short. Not because there's a problem with the Bible, not because there's a problem with how God communicates, but there's a problem with our brains being able to process all that. And so the Bible, whenever it's talking about the things of God or the things of eternity, there's something, the Bible takes eternal things and puts it into human. And something always gets lost in the process because of the finiteness of our brains. And so it talks of God, for example, in our text here, God says, first of all, God doesn't get tired, so he doesn't get weary. And then the second of all, God doesn't relent. You know, the idea of relenting has the idea of changing his mind, and God doesn't change his mind. But that sentence, I am weary of relenting, can't be communicated to us in God-ese because our brains are too smart or too small. And so they have to be put into human language, and something that God condescends to our language, and something gets lost in the process. So he's saying, what God, the Lord is saying is, in human terms, from our perspective, if we were to describe that in our words, what we would say is, God's tired of changing his mind. He's tired of saying, I'm going to judge you guys, and then they repent, and then he says, okay, I'll give you another chance. Then they go downhill again, they slide backwards again, and then he says he's going to judge them, and then they repent, and then he says, okay. And this has been going on ever since they left Egypt for almost 900 years. And God says, I'm tired of it. I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their ways. You know, winnowing fan, in those days when they would thresh the wheat, they would drag a sled over it. There, usually it would be pulled by an ox or donkey, and a sled would be what it sounds like. There would be a one or two guys standing in it, hooked up to the halter, and then the animal would drag it around over the grain, and the sledge would crush the wheat, crush the barley. Then they would take this big spatula-looking thing called a winnowing fan, and they would take the crushed wheat, and they would throw it up in the air, and then the wind would blow away the chaff, and then the kernels would fall to the ground. And he says, I'm going to winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I'm going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And from my viewpoint, God says, I don't see a whole lot of wheat. Their widows will be increased to me more than the sands of the sea. I will bring against them, against the mother of the young men, a plunderer at noonday. And I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. Verse 9 is interesting. She languishes who is born seven. She has breathed her last. Her sun has gone down while it is yet day. She has been ashamed and confounded, and the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord. Having a son in the Old Testament times, for a Hebrew woman to bear a son, that was great joy. Because a man-child, you know, this would be the guy that would carry on the family name. It would carry on the family tradition. He would be the one to inherit from the father, and we would have a new patriarch, one to take the father's place. And that brought great joy in Israel for a mother to bear a son. For a mother to bear seven sons, whew, that was off the chart happy, you know? I mean, that's like completeness of fulfillment, seven. That would bring incomprehensible joy. To have them all lost in a single battle on a single day, that would bring incomprehensible grief. And that's the idea here that he's saying here. She's born seven, but it's going to be nothing but a languishment to her because of the fact that they're all going to be taken away in battle. Woe is me, my mother, This is Jeremiah. He's reacting to this, what he's just heard God say. This is his reaction. And he says, "Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent me for interest. And every one of them curses me." You know, he's thinking about it, and he's going, he says, "I hate my job." I mean, you hate your job? Sometimes I'll have people come up and tell me, I love my job, but sometimes I'll have people come up and tell me, "I just really hate my job," and then they'll tell me why they, you think you hate your job? Jeremiah hated his job. I mean, his job was so bad that Mike Rowe wouldn't even let him have an episode of Dirty Jobs. You know, I mean, Mike Rowe wasn't going to go spend a day doing Jeremiah's job. That's how bad his job was. And Jeremiah is complaining to the Lord. He's saying, Lord, get yourself another prophet. I just wish I wasn't even born. He longed for a more normal life. Is that too much to ask? I mean, he wanted to get up in the morning and go to the factory and punch the time clock and then clock out at 5 o'clock and then go home and play with his wife, play with his kids. He wanted to go home and see family life. He wanted to go home and see normalness. He wanted to have a yard he could mow he wanted to have weeds he could fight and you know, all of that sort of, he wanted a normal life. And he's saying to God, "Is that too much to ask? I can't have any of that." And the Lord will respond with a reminder that he understands. You know, we're going to see the Lord's response to him here. And the Lord, it's not that the Lord doesn't understand, but he's saying, "Jeremiah, there's something that's more important than a normal life." And the Lord said in verse 11, "Surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction. Can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze?" You know, in other words, talking about the Babylonians when they come, is anybody going to be able to stop them? "Your wealth and your treasures I will give as a plunder without price because of all your sins throughout all your territories. And I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land in which you did not know, for a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you." Now, so in that, Jeremiah refocuses. We're going to see him doing that a couple of times, and he's going to think, "Okay, wait a minute, let me bring every thought into captivity here." And so he says, "Lord, you know. Remember me now and visit me, and take vengeance for me upon my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake, I have suffered rebuke." You know, he's recognizing, and he's you know, as he's thinking about all of his plight and all of his hardships, he's recognizing that the Lord is a Lord of vengeance, that vengeance does belong to him, and that he's going to exact vengeance. You know, Matthew 5:11, Jesus says in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." Well, Jeremiah was remembering that 700 years before Jesus spoke it. "Your words were found," I love this, "your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Some people eat, you know, he's talking about the word of God here, and he's saying, I love your word. Your words were found and I ate them. And they were a joy to me. Some people eat the Bible out of guilt. You know, I don't really feel like it, but if I don't, you know, I know I've got to do my devos today, and if I don't, God's going to be upset with me. And so they do, you know, or it's out of fear. Some people eat the Bible out of fear. If I, you know, I didn't do my devos today, and on the way to work, I got a ticket, and then my car broke down, and then my boss yelled at me, and then I got home, and I had a fight with my wife, and it was all because I didn't do my devos today, and I just know I got to do that, or else something bad is going to happen to me. I don't know if you've ever thought that or not, but have you ever noticed what a baby is like a little baby, you know, under a year old, when it comes time to eat? They get pretty tunnel vision. You know, they don't get too distracted by anything. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, Scott, he freaks out if dinner's a minute late. You know, I mean, he's hangry. You know, he's tunnel vision. I've never seen in all my years, which have been quite a few, I've never seen a baby eat out of guilt. I've never seen a baby eat out of fear. They want it, you know. They're all about that meal. And it's like what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy, envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious." You know, and this is what Jeremiah is experiencing here. It's what David experienced in the Old Testament. It's what the psalmist said in Psalm 119. When it said the whole psalm is all about the word of God and his commandments. And for those that have tasted that the Lord is gracious, we want his word. We want to know what his message for us is. We want to know what he has to say to us. It's not an obligation, or it's not a drudgery. It's something that we desire, we want. And this is what Jeremiah said. I saw your word and I ate it. I gobbled it down. But then he goes on to say, "I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you filled me with indignation." So he's shifting kind of from this, "Oh boy, I love your word," to now he's going into the poor me situation again. "Why is my pain," he says to the Lord, "why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail?" Old King James, if you've got, you're reading the Old King James, it says something about, "Would you lie to me?" It's not a good translation. What he's talking about, especially in Judah, if you go over to Israel today, in the south, the area of Judah and Jerusalem, it's pretty arid. And especially we get down into the Judean wilderness and everything, there's not a lot of water, you know. But you have a lot, they're what they call wadis, which are dried up creek beds. And you can see where the river should be. You know, it's kind of like LA. You can see where the river should be, you know, but there's no river there. It's all dried up. In the rainy season, it catches the runoff, and there'll be some water running through it during the rainy season. But during, it's very hot and arid, and so the water doesn't last very long in the wadi. And it's kind of like the illustration that he's bringing here is like the guy that was a traveler. He was going through the wilderness one time, and he was just really, really needing some water. He was just like wishing he could have a drink, and he was going around this one hill, and he was thinking, "I remember last time I came through here, there was this wadi up above that always had a little bit of trickle going through it. And I just can't wait till I get there because I know I can get some water. That stream is kind of always there. I can rely on it. It's dependable." And then he gets there and finds out that it's dried up, that there's nothing there. The disappointment that he would feel. You know, it's kind of like whenever I go in the store and find out that they're out of Bluebell chocolate peanut butter cup cookie dough ice cream. You know, it's that same sense of disappointment, you know, that he would have. And I know that was a shameless plug, but I get royalties. So, but could you imagine what a heartache that would be to need the water, to really desire the water, go where you think the water would be, and then it's not there? He says, "Are you going to be to me like that? Are you going to be an unreliable stream as the waters that fail?" You know, it seems as though Jeremiah is saying, as he's being honest with God, it seems as though that's my story. It seems as though that's my testimony. You know, and usually when people give their testimonies, they speak of God's mercy and God's grace and his love and his goodness and how they were in the depths of depravity and God saved them and he blessed them. And that's the testimony, right? And Jeremiah is saying, "I want that to be my testimony. But this seems to be my testimony. So the Lord reassures him, starting with verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, and he's talking to, not to Jeremiah, but he's talking to the Jerusalemites, if you return, then I will bring you back, and you shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be to me as, he's talking to Jeremiah, I'm sorry. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. He says, he's not rebuking him. He's not spanking him. He's not calling him into his office or putting him in timeout or anything like that. He's just reassuring him. He's just saying, Jeremiah, I got this. And if you will trust me in that, if you will come back to me and realize that there's something more important than the normal life, then it'll be fruitful. You'll be my mouth. And so let the people come to you, but you don't go to them, because I've already, you know, if anybody wants to repent and come to you, we'll see what happens. But I don't want you to go and ask them to be repentant anymore. I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. And I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. Now, in Jeremiah 16, in verses 1 to 9, the Lord's going to tell Jeremiah that he's going to prohibit him from entering into the normal life. He's going to say, not only is that going to escape you, but I'm telling you right now, Jerry, I don't want you to do it. I'm prohibiting you from doing that. There's going to be certain endeavors and activities that were considered commonplace in Jeremiah's day, and you're not going to have it. At first gloss, I mean, if we were just kind of like run through these first nine verses, it would seem like they were being very arbitrarily restrictive and even unkind. I mean, maybe you've asked this before. Why doesn't God let me do what everybody else is doing? I look all around me and people are doing these everyday common things. Why can't I? And it's not that these things were necessarily wrong or bad, but because God said no. And we know from his word and from experience that when he says no, it's not arbitrary. He's not just saying no because he's in a bad mood. He's not just saying no because he likes other people more than he does us. He's got his reasons, right? I've shared this before, and I look back on my notes, and it's been quite a few years, so it's due for a reprise. But there's a thing that was written. There's a guy by the name of G.D. Watson. He lived from 1845 to 1924. And he wrote, this is just a piece that he wrote in a periodical called Living Words. And it's called Others May. He says, if God has called you to be really like Jesus, he will draw you into a life of crucifixion. Oh, I forgot to show my picture of Brahms peanut butter or Bluebell peanut butter cup. That's going to just ruin the whole purpose of this illustration. If God has called you to be really like Jesus, he will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility, and will put upon you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. And in many ways, he will seem to let other good people do things which he will not let you do. Other Christians and ministers who seem very religious and useful may push themselves and pull wires and work schemes and to carry out their plans, but you cannot do it. And if you attempt it, I will meet you with such failure and rebuke, or you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others may boast to themselves their work, of their success, of their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you begin it, he will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed in making money or may have a legacy left to them. but it is likely God will keep you poor because he wants you to have something far better than gold, namely a helpless dependence on him, that he may have the privilege of supplying your needs day by day out of an unseen treasury. The Lord may let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden in obscurity, but he wants you to produce some choice, fragrant fruit for his coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. He may let others be great, but keep you small. He may let others do a work for him and get the credit for it, but he will make you work and toil on without knowing how much you are doing, and then will make your work still more precious. He may let others get the credit for it, which you have done, and thus make your reward 10 times greater when Jesus comes. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love and will rebuke you with little words or feelings or for wasting your time, which other Christians never seem distressed over. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and has a right to do as he pleases with his own. He may not explain to you 1,000 things which puzzle your reason in his dealings with you. But if you absolutely sell yourself to be his love slave, he will wrap you in a jealous love and bestow upon you many blessings which come only to those who are in the inner circle. Settle it forever then, that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit and that he is to have the privilege of tying your tongue or chaining your hand or closing your eyes in ways that he does not seem to use with others. And now when you are so possessed with the living God that you are in your secret heart pleased and delighted with this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the vestibule of heaven. This is the lesson that Jeremiah is about to learn. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, verse 1, chapter 16, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. You know, Jeremiah, probably at this time, we don't really know the time frame of this, but, you know, he started when he was really young. He's probably at peak marrying age right now. You know, he's probably at that got to find a woman phase of his life, you know. And God is saying, no, don't even think about it. And the reason is because there's not going to be anybody left. You know, you don't want to have a wife and kids that you have to watch die in the oppression from Babylon. So I don't even want you to do that. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning nor go to lament or bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Now, typically, Jewish mourning, whenever you would lose a loved one, the Jewish mourning would be characterized by sackcloth and ashes, right? I mean, that was just kind of that's the idiomatic, stereotypical way that they would grieve. But what's being described here is more like the lines that of pagan rituals, their funeral observances. And what God is saying, because he doesn't say, I don't want you to go and put on sackcloth and ashes. The pagan lifestyle had become so much a part of the Jerusalemites' life that they didn't even make the distinction anymore. You know, there weren't any sackcloth and ashes kind of people. They were all this cut themselves. That's how the pagans would do it. That was how they would show remorse when somebody died, is they would cut themselves really bad, you know. And the more they cut themselves, the more that they were sorry that their loved one left, and they would shave their heads and do all these kind of things. And Jeremiah is told, I don't want you to enter into mourning. When don't go to funerals. Don't go and express any kind of sorrow over somebody that dies. And why would God tell him that? I mean, what would be the purpose behind that? You know, he's saying, I don't, you know, don't have the funeral, don't go to the funeral dinner. He says, I don't want you to enter into normal life, because it's not going to be, you are going to be assigned to the people that normal life is not possible. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to act like everything is okay. They're trying to get on with their little cutesy little lives, and they're trying to act like everything is normal, and it's not. It's all falling down around them, and I want you to be a sign of that. I want them to look at you and see that. And also, he says in verse 8, you should not go into the house of feasting to sit with them and to eat and drink. You know, before the Babylonians came and put up the siege mounds around Jerusalem, and there was a great famine, and they were all dying of starvation. In fact, we're even told it was prophesied and then fulfilled that it was prophesied that the women would eat their children, and you know, presumably it was children that had died in the famine. But that's how sad things got. But before that, before the Babylonians came, before the siege mounds and before the famine, eating was the national pastime. You know, I mean, they didn't have Netflix or ESPN or the Masked Singer. You know, they didn't have that sort of thing. And so they didn't have any YouTube or Instagram. So they ate. And they would have these big dinner parties. And he's going to say to them, God says to Jeremiah, don't go to the dinner parties. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, verse 9, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. You know, don't act like everything is okay. Because if you act like everything is okay, then the people are going to think everything is okay because they know that you're my spokesman. So don't act like everything is okay. Don't only go to the funeral dinner, but don't even go to the dinner party. And it shall be, verse 10 says, when you show this people all these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster on us, against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we've committed against the Lord our God? I mean, were they playing Vinnie Barbarino? Okay. Vinnie Barbarino. You know, what? Where? Who? You know, I mean, were they, you know, that was just his character. He always played dumb when he wasn't dumb. Is that what they were doing? I mean, did they really not know any better? Is it possible that they could be ignorant of this whole thing? I know all the young people are going, Vinny who? He kind of looks like that John guy. Is it possible that they could be ignorant? Yeah, biblically ignorant. You know, the average American doesn't see the Lord's working in their lives. You know, they don't see that. Or in the nation. You know, they don't look at things through biblical eyes because the average American is ignorant of the Bible. They don't know. And you go up to the average American on the street and you ask them if they, you know, have need of repentance. They'll say, you know, no. What? Where? You know, I mean, that would be their response to it. You say, do you know where you're going to go when you die? You know, do you think you're heaven bound? And they would say, well, of course. Why wouldn't I be? I'm a good person. You know, I mean, I'm pretty sure that my gooder outweighs the gooder of my good outweighs the badder of my bad. And so, of course I'm going to go to heaven. Why do they think that? It's because they're biblically illiterate. Unfortunately, I think if you were to go up to the average churchgoer, I would hesitate to say the average Christian. I hope I'm wrong with that. But if you go up to the average churchgoer, you'd get the same response. So when they come up to you and say, why would God be upset with us? We're good people. Our gooder outweighs our badder. What do we need to do any differently? Then you shall say to them, verse 11, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and have worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own heart, his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. You know, he says, your fathers did evil and you've done even eviler than your fathers. Your fathers were bad, you've been badder. The fathers were worse, you've been worser. And the way that works in Exodus 20 verse 5, when God's given the Ten Commandments, he says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord, talking about idolatry, for I am the Lord your God, a jealous God. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those that hate me. Here's how that works. When a generation pushes the envelope, you know, okay, I know what the Bible says, but when a generation does that and they push the envelope, then the younger generation sees that. And that becomes the norm for them. They think, well, I guess that's not too bad because that's what my mom and dad did. And so the next generation pushes the envelope a little further. It's kind of like this. Have you noticed how the average American is a lot larger than they used to be? You know, I mean, in America, we have a weight problem. However, the average weight of the average American, as it increases, that makes me average, right? Because I'm an average American. And that's the mindset that we see in the culture, and it goes to the third and the fourth generation and until the fact God says, I'm tired of relenting. Therefore, behold, verse 14, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he has driven them, for I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. For almost 900 years, when the name Israel was mentioned, all of the people of the Middle East would say, that's the people that God delivered from the Egyptians. And he made a nation out of slaves. For 900 years, that's how people thought when they thought of Israel and their covenant with the Lord. He took 3 to 4 million slaves and turned them into a mighty nation, one of the most prosperous nations in its day. But the Lord is prophesying that's about to change. And in just a short time, they're going to be known as the people whom God delivered from the Babylonians or the Persians, you know, the people of the north. And what's kind of cool about that is that even as he's prophesying judgment in that, in the very same, as he breathes out the judgment, he's also prophesying their restoration, which I think is kind of cool. Even before the judgment, he's prophesying how he's going to restore them. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And then afterward, I'll send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every tree or hill out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways, and they're not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. And so Jeremiah is going to respond in verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. Check this. The Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthless and unprofitable things. You know, the Gentiles are going to say, whoa, how did we ever exchange the truth for a lie? We look at, you know, here, Jehovah, God, he is the God of all things. Why would we ever want anything or any God besides him? And all the, it's prophesied that Gentiles are going to do that. And this is still the Gentiles speaking here. They'll say, will a man make gods for himself, which are not gods? Well, that's kind of what Jeremiah has been saying all along to the Israelites. But the Gentiles are going to recognize that. Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, and I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they will know my name is the Lord. Zechariah, as he's prophesying of the millennial kingdom, the coming kingdom of the Lord, he says in chapter 8 of Zechariah, starting with verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another city, saying, let's continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray to the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let's go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Can you imagine that? What a day that's going to be. I mean, some may weary, if you've been with us in the study of Jeremiah so far, you may weary of the parallels that I draw between 8th century Judah B.C. and the 21st century America A.D. And you may get tired of that. Every week we kind of do the same thing. And some may say, I get it, but it's prophesied in the Bible. You know, it's just that we're in the end times. We're in the middle of the great falling away. You know, it's what the Bible says. So let's just put on our rapture shoes and lie low until we hear the trumpet blow. You know, some people might respond to that. But in his end times parable of the minas, Jesus tells the story of this rich nobleman who was going to a far country to receive a kingdom to himself, he says. And so he called many of his subjects to himself, and he gave each one of them a mina each. He gave 10 of his, called 10 of his servants, and he gave each one of them a mina, which was a measure of money. And then he told them to put the money to work, to invest it. I think it's the way the NLT says it. Invest it to make money so that I'll make profit while I'm gone. And so when he comes back, he found that he calls the first guy to him, and he had taken that one mina and made 10 minas. Oh, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Next guy said, I took your mina and I made 5 minas. Well done, good and faithful. Then he calls the third one, and he says, I took your mina, and I knew that you were kind of a hard guy, and I didn't want to make you mad. So what I did was I just kind of buried it in the background, and I put on my rapture shoes and just kind of waiting for you to come back. And he says, take that mina away from him and give it to the guy who's got 10 minas, and then just go beat that guy up. Now, the Lord's not going to beat us up if we're lazy at the rapture. But there's a lesson in the story. And I know that we've been given unprecedented opportunities in the last 7 or 8 months. You know, unprecedented opportunities. There's been a window that's been opened up for us of glorifying him during this period. But it's a short window. You know, it's also a fleeting opportunity that we should be making the most of. Rather than clicking our tongues at how bad things are, we should be looking for ways that we could use this time for his glory and turn his one mina into 10, right? Father, we thank you once again for this lesson. I just love this book. And there's no way that we can grow stale while we're spending time in it. And so encourage us, Lord. Spur us on to deeper and greater things, that we could be more yielded to you, that we could be prepared, that we wouldn't be ignorant of your word, but that we would know it, that we would feast on it, and that it would fill us and then equip us for your service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.